Our New Testament lesson today is from the book of Romans, 8th chapter, reading verses 12 to 25. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I drove by the Laurel Hill Middle School this week, and the sign out front said, "Stay strong, Eagles." This separation from friends is hard on all of us at every level, I guess, middle school, elementary school, high school, on up. We might as well put a sign in front of our church, too, that says, "Stay strong, Christians." So let me ask you a question. How are you doing? I mean, yes, how are you doing health-wise and mood-wise, but also, how are you doing faith-wise? How is your relationship with God doing with all this physical separation from the church building and from your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you staying strong or getting weaker in your faith? Well, I hope these worship services on the radio are helping. I really do, with some sense of community and of hearing the word preached and taught and of being able to worship here together. And that's good, and we're going to keep on offering this worship every week here on the radio, so count on it. But I got to be honest with you, it would not surprise me a bit if every one of us felt like our faith was being tested right now, that if we had to answer a survey question about whether our faith was A, increasing, B, about the same, or C, decreasing, I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of us answered C, decreasing, that our faith is getting weaker. Fellowship is important. Corporate worship, gathering together as a faith community, is important. I remember when I did some evangelism training early in my ministry, one of the things they repeatedly taught us was that just getting people to accept Christ wasn't enough. All that did was make converts. And Jesus, though, called us to make disciples. And to make disciples, it was absolutely imperative to get people who had just accepted Christ into a church home. For that decision to stick and become permanent, they needed to become part of a community where they could worship and fellowship with other Christians. That is the way to grow in your faith, to hear the gospel rightly preached, to have the sacraments rightly administered, and to be in fellowship with other believers. So, if it is absolutely imperative in evangelism and disciple making for us to worship together and to fellowship together, what happens when that becomes physically impossible, like now, during a pandemic? Where does that leave us with our faith? Does it mean that we're just going to lose touch with God little by little, week by week, because we're sequestered in our homes on Sunday? Is our faith going to diminish like sand being blown away grain by grain until the day comes when we don't even know if we believe anymore? Is it all up to us? Will God just let the heartbeat of our love for Him grow weaker and weaker, the light of our faith grow dimmer and dimmer until it is extinguished? Well, no. I'm glad to tell you, no, God will not let that happen. And our scripture today says as much and tells us why. God will never let go of us, never, even if we let go of God. And if you've been thinking that or fearing that, there is some real good news in this passage this morning. Our scripture lesson is from Paul's letter to the Romans. And just to give you a little background, Paul wrote it from Corinth in about 56 A.D., and he had never been to Rome. His other letters are to churches he founded, but the church in Rome he had never visited. And the reason he wrote to them was because he wanted to come there and use that community as a base, as a launching pad, so he could take the gospel of Jesus over to Spain. So the letter to the Romans is basically Paul's theological calling card. He's saying, okay, look, this is what I believe. Here's my statement of faith. And in that way, it's a great opportunity for us because it's the first place where we see all of his Christian thought organized and elucidated. However, Paul did know something about the makeup of the congregation in Rome. He knew that many of the people he was writing to had come to Christianity from no faith at all. Some in that fellowship had been Jews before they came to Christ, but many were former secular Romans, Gentiles, who had been pagans, not worshiping anything. The Jews had a history with the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the Gentiles had none of that lineage, and the question must have come up as to whether the newly Christian Jews, with their worship of Yahweh, had a leg up in their faith over the newly Christian Gentiles, who had no lineage, no history with any God, especially the God who sent his son Jesus to live and give his life for the world. How is it that these former pagans were now of equal standing in the church with these former devout Jews? So Paul answers that question here in our scripture lesson, beginning with verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He is saying that all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, and that the Gentiles in that church have been adopted into God's family just as the former Jews had. Nobody needs to fear that they will fall back into the former life. You're God's child now, fully and completely. And then Paul, the statesman, the philosopher, begins to give us the logic in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Our being heirs of all that God has isn't about us and whether we feel like heirs. God has adopted us as his children. And that fact doesn't change no matter what we may be feeling. We can feel close to God or not, but it's not about us. It's about God. It's about God's character, God's decision, God's faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to God. Now, this may be a new concept for you, so let me illustrate this principle of our adoption and God's faithfulness with what happened in the life of a friend of mine, Jimmy O'Neill. When I first met Jimmy, he was the number one engineer at a recording studio in Atlanta called Cala. I came to Cala to record an album, but was not deemed worthy of their number one engineer, Jimmy O'Neill, who was recording artists like Tupac Shakur, Vanilla Ice. He actually recorded the Ice Ice Baby. So I got to record in off hours for a reduced rate with their number two engineer, a guy named Sam. But Sam had a pretty significant drug habit, and sometimes he didn't show up for a session. So they would call Jimmy in to substitute, and that's how we first got to know each other. Besides being a technically excellent and artistic recording engineer, Jimmy was also a brilliant guitarist. So I would have him do solos on my records from time to time. Eventually, I was able to get Jimmy to be my engineer for another studio album called Ordinary Time, which he produced and played guitar on. Not long after that album came out, I was playing at a Presbyterian youth retreat at Camp Calvin, which is just outside of Atlanta where Jimmy lived. And that Friday night, while at the camp, I called Jimmy and invited him to sit in and play guitar for my concert the next evening. He came, and it was magical. He was so good, so technically brilliant on the guitar. I watched this group of teenage guys in the back wearing Rock Band t-shirts and slouching with their arms folded like they were too cool to be at a stupid church camp. And as Jimmy began to shred that acoustic guitar, I noticed that they were really focused on his playing. And by the end of the show, they had all moved down front, sitting on the floor, mesmerized. After we finished, they were all over him, asking about his guitar and how he played things. Jimmy would let them try out his instrument, a Gibson Dove. And those teenage guys were the last people to leave the hall after the concert. And right then I said, "Jimmy, you got to do more of these with me. Get out your calendar and let's get you on these dates. I'll split my fee with you." Turned out he could do almost everything I had coming up, and the concert sponsors were happy to buy him a plane ticket. So began a four-year stint of my traveling and playing with Jimmy O'Neill. Usually, I would be both the musician and the keynote speaker at a Presbytery or Synod youth event. We would lead singing on Friday night before I spoke. But as soon as we would finish playing, Jimmy would go back to our cabin. He was averse to anything Bible-oriented or religious. After our Saturday night concerts, he would sleep in on Sunday mornings and not attend worship. As we traveled together, I learned a lot about Jimmy's life. He was born in Sarasota, Florida, and his family actually attended the First Presbyterian Church there. As he grew up, he began to play guitar and became a real young prodigy. At 17, he left home with a band called Mose Jones and began touring. He got to be buddies with other guitar-centered bands in Florida at the time, Lynyrd Skynyrd, The Outlaws, and Tom Petty. It's one of those stories that you hear about that they were all playing the same clubs and sometimes sharing the same stages, and those other bands became famous, but Mose Jones somehow never did. Nevertheless, Jimmy was learning a lot about recording and playing. Vassar Clements, the great bluegrass fiddler, heard him at a show, invited him to join his band. So Jimmy toured with Vassar for a number of years, playing a really fast style of acoustic guitar called flat picking. Now, it's important to say that Jimmy, in his day, did some serious running from God. Even though he was raised in the church, when he started touring with bands, he left all that behind. He embraced the touring lifestyle of sex, drugs, rock and roll, and became totally unchurched, struggled with a cocaine addiction, and was in and out of relationships. He absolutely left God behind, and even traveling with me to church events, saw his role solely as a hired musician that was doing a job and getting paid. One time I asked him, "Why don't you come when I preach at these camps on Sunday mornings, Jimmy? Is it me? Do you really think I suck that bad?" He laughed and said that actually he'd gotten curious about what I'd be like as a preacher and was thinking about coming. But he didn't come to worship that first year at all, or the second year. We kept flying all over the country playing shows, and he kept winning over those too-cool-to-be-there kids with his amazing guitar skills. He got to know a lot of my friends in ministry, pastors and educators, and they loved him, and they laughed with him. He had a special name for the teenage girls that came to church camps. He called them kumbayettes. He started having kids ask him life questions and faith questions, and he would do his best to answer. And somehow, in all that, Jimmy's faith began to become strangely warmed. I first noticed it when we were playing in Helena, Montana. The pastor of a church there had picked us up from the airport and taken us to dinner. He told us about the problem his church was having accepting that their longtime director of Christian education, a single woman in her 30s, had come out as a lesbian and announced her plans to marry another woman. "Just giving you a heads up," he said, "I'm going to address that in my sermon this week." On Sunday morning, Jimmy woke me up. "Dude," he said, "we got to go to worship and support Pastor Mike." Now, I was going to go to worship that morning anyway because I had to play music for it, but I was surprised that he was so intent on coming. "So you're going to go to church on Sunday?" I grinned, and he smiled back and said, "Of course, what else would I do?" That was in our third year together. And I don't think from that weekend onward that Jimmy ever missed worship again. One time we were playing for this huge youth conference that Lutherans put on, the ELCA. It's called The Gathering, and it's 25,000 kids for each of 2 weeks in a big dome stadium. This one was in St. Louis. And on the first Sunday morning, it again was Jimmy getting me out of bed saying, "Dude, Bishop Desmond Tutu from South Africa is preaching this morning, and we have backstage passes. We got to go." So we went and sat on the front row, maybe 20 feet beneath the Holy Ghost-empowered preaching of Desmond Tutu. Sometime during our fourth year of touring, Jimmy said that he had been thinking about getting baptized. "I just don't know if it ever happened to me," he said, "back in the day, you know, when I was being raised in the church. When I found out that he'd grown up Presbyterian, I told him to ask his mother, who still lived in Sarasota, if it happened, you're good, and if it didn't happen, then we'll make it happen. I will baptize you." He was so excited when his mother told him, "Yes, you were baptized right around your first birthday." But what I want us to look at is this. What a transformation in Jimmy O'Neill's faith life. From sleeping in on Sundays and avoiding anything remotely spiritual, from that to dragging me to worship every Sunday and wanting to be sure he was baptized. That change is profound and amazing. Now, trust me, I'm not taking credit for Jimmy O'Neill's transformation. Yes, it happened because he was playing all these church events, and I was the reason he was playing them, but it wasn't primarily because of me or our talks together or anything like that. It happened because God would not let Jimmy go. Yes, Jimmy tried to escape, to walk away, but God drew him back, and he was reunited with the church. At all these Presbyterian and Lutheran youth events, Jimmy talked and kidded and laughed and even prayed with pastors and educators and lay youth advisors and even the youth themselves. And somehow, in some inscrutable, mysterious way, that is how Jesus drew Jimmy back to himself. Jimmy came to the realization that he was a child of God who had an inheritance, and however far he had run away from God, God was still with him and wanted him back. And if you've had some time to reflect during this COVID slowdown, maybe you too remember a time when you were closer to God than you are right now. No, your story isn't like Jimmy's. Everybody's story is unique and different. But you know that your life's arc led you away from the faith you knew earlier in life. But now that arc is leading you back. I mean, look at you. You're listening to church on the radio. Who would have ever thought that? God's inheritance to you is forever, for all time. After Jimmy spent a lifetime of being away, in 3 short years, God brought him back to faith, back into the church. And I can tell you that Jimmy relished playing and talking to kids and going to worship during that fourth year. In April of that year, we were in Salt Lake City, and he noticed something strange with his speech. Without meaning to, he was substituting words for things he meant to say. It's called aphasia. When he meant to say hospital, he said Kaiser. I also thought his playing wasn't up to his usual standards. Later that week, Jimmy was diagnosed with glioblastoma, a brain tumor. He had it removed, but it grew back. It took away his ability to play guitar and then to speak. And finally, it took his life. Jimmy O'Neill died on September 10th, 2001, the day before 9/11. I still miss Jimmy and his humor and companionship. I quit traveling after that and began preaching more in local churches around here. But I always thought it was so amazing that God brought Jimmy back to faith just a few years before he brought him to heaven. What grace! What a miracle! I believe that Jimmy realized he was a child of God during his last years of life. That baptism he received as an infant at the First Presbyterian Church of Sarasota stayed with him. It was powerful. For much of his life, Jimmy let go of God, but through all that time, God held on to Jimmy and slowly, inexorably brought him back. Through Jimmy's baptism, through the scores of dedicated Christians and pastors he met, his faith was rekindled and he returned to the Lord who had claimed him and finally, gloriously, received his inheritance. And if that can happen to Jimmy O'Neill, who seriously tried to outrun Jesus, it can happen to you and me today when we aren't even running away. Yes, we're isolated. Yes, we're disconnected from Christian fellowship. Yes, we don't feel as full of faith as we once did, but God is not going to let us descend into fear. You've been adopted. You are an heir of God. So, stay strong, Christians. The great good news is that it is not about you. It's not about me. It's about who God is, how faithful God is. God didn't let Jimmy O'Neill go, and God is not going to let you go or let you wither on the vine or let your belief turn to unbelief. God is not going to let this pandemic quench your faith. Yes, we long for the fellowship of going to church and seeing each other, just worshiping with other human beings, and that will happen sometime in the future. But don't worry about losing your faith in the meantime, where you feel weak. God is strong. Where you feel faithless, God is faithful. Remember your baptism. Claim your inheritance. And rejoice that God has you in the palm of his hand and will never, ever let you go. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, help us. Lord, keep us. Give us the vision to see that you are with us and are holding on to us. This pandemic has so many bad dimensions, and being away from church and fellowship is one of them. Keep us in your care while we have to be away from each other. Strengthen our faith as we wait on that day when we can finally join in worship together. Thank you for being faithful to us. And thank you that you are strong even when we are not. And that you hold us in the palm of your hand. In the name of the one who goes before us, our joint heir, and your family, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.